Hear now the word of God. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again proclaim to you as we read this psalm, teach us to pray, teach us to sing, teach us to proclaim this psalm as your Son proclaims it, as he has and is, as he sits at your right hand. May it be our song as it is his. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned last week, I will continue to go through at least Psalm 9 before I'll be taking a break, and Jonathan and Scott will be preaching the next two Sundays after that. The goal is not to go through the whole book of Psalms, but we are going to go through at least these in order, and then we're going to hone in and focus on a variety of the ones that are highlighted in the Old Testament, and especially those that are quoted specifically by Jesus in the Gospels. Not that they're not all important, but it's just what we decided to approach in this particular sermon series. This particular psalm had to be preached because Psalm 4 was preached, because they are connected together. You have in Psalm 4, you have the psalmist going to bed in distress, going before the Lord. And it's a very similar pattern. So if you did study Psalm 4 throughout the week and Psalm 5 in preparation, you will see very similar type pace. The psalmist is going before the Lord with a petition, with a confidence that they are allowed and able to even go before the Lord. And then there is this contrast between the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of his enemies. And it creates for us, as I mentioned last week, a bit of an outline and even a formula for us to how to approach not only prayer, but how to approach worship and how to approach all of our life, which of course are all interwoven together. And that there is very much an individual component, and at least in the how it's written, it's in a place of being an individual before the Lord. But it's very much one understanding the corporate nature of who God's people are before him. In this particular psalm, it is the morning. So, of course, we had to keep going on because you had the night where the psalmist is before the Lord before they sleep. And Psalm 4 ends with going to bed as he lies down and sleeps in the peace and safety of the Lord. The psalmist wakes up, and once again, he is before the Lord, and he is crying out to the Lord. He is groaning. Now, some of you may have different English translations of this particular psalm. I have heard different ones, and I do believe that the ESV does the best job on translating this word into groaning, and I think it's a really good word for us. Everything I can see in the Hebrew does indicate this meditative groan before the Lord. Now, this is different than another G word that we're very much accustomed to, which is grumbling. Now, I do believe that in the mercy of the Lord throughout all of his revelation, that he is merciful to us because we often come with both, grumbling and groaning. I think in time that throughout our maturity, hopefully we are transforming that more into a faithful, groaning and meditative state before the Lord, dwelling upon his kingdom, dwelling upon his word. But he knows our frame. So I do want to do a little bit of a preface that this particular psalm, I think, is very much a mature psalm. And I will speak in ways that sometimes may be seemingly harsh in how we may go to the Lord wrongly. And I don't want to say that the Lord does not hear us when we come to him very much weak and immature, very much confused at times even how to go before him. But I believe that this is a psalm for the immature and the mature, because the immature needs this psalm to teach them on how to go before the Lord, how to rightly go before the Lord with the confidence to stand in his presence. One, to understand the great privilege and the great weight of what it is to actually be able to stand before a holy and righteous God and to say things, to even speak before a righteous God, and then to petition this righteous God to do something. That is the amazing thing that we have calling to do, is to go to the Creator of all things, and he wants us to tell him to do things, to respond to our petition. Now, before I go too far into this, I want to help maybe get some context of how to think by maybe giving you a confusing question in how I'm doing this. I've thought this through. I promise you this is not going to be a political sermon in the sense of the current election that is before us. But I want to ask around to people, you know that in this time when we go before the voting booth, or in some cases people mailing in their ballots, that most Americans who have the ability and the right to be able to vote do not vote in their elections, in their local elections or in their national elections. And I ask you, why do you think that most people do not vote? Not going to make a difference. Okay, that's a good answer, I think. What else? What's that? They don't have any good options. That's another good answer. They don't want to do the wrong thing. They're afraid of the result. They don't want to be responsible. So they can complain afterward, right? It's like, if I don't vote, well, no, you do vote. You can't. You can't do either way. You're gonna have to do one or the other, I think. What else? They don't care. That was the George comes in with the most powerful answer. Frankly, a lot of people don't care. That, I think, is the primary motivation when you go and ask. Now, a lot of people will give answers to the questions that, well, I don't know if I have any good options, or it doesn't really matter. But in many respects, and it might be different this year, I don't know. Maybe it will have, the things in the last few months may have had such an impact on people. We may see record numbers of people going out. But it is very clear that, I think in general, people realize that it's not a part of their focus. They're not thinking about it. It's not what's before their mind. It's not important. There's apathy. They don't care. And if they do care, sometimes they feel like that it's really ineffective. And maybe they don't have any good options that's really going to make a difference. So not only do they think that their one vote may not count, they may think, well, it's not going to actually change anything. Because of their options, it will be potentially standard fare. The reason why I wanted to ask you that question and think about it in this light is because I believe the same thing would be answered if I asked you, why does the church, why do Christians pretty much universally, me and many people who I talk to, if I ask them, do you feel like you have a very good prayer life? They'll say, no, I need to pray more. Most people will say that. Now, I know some people say, I am praying all the time. I am so much in need of the Lord. I pray all the time. But I find that most people tend to review their prayer life as being below par. And if you ask them why, they probably will have lots of different reasons why. It may be because of the time of their day. They don't have the particular focus. But George, what do you think that most people, why they don't pray? Because they don't believe. They don't care. They don't believe it's going to do anything. They come often to the Lord only in desperation. And they feel like it's ineffective. Now, that's a bit of a confession, because I'm telling you, I don't feel that my prayer life is a faith one. I do think I am growing in my prayer life, but I find that many Christians ultimately do not have the right focus and the right mindset to be focused on the things of the kingdom. Again, like I said, I was going to be a little harsh right off the bat, and I don't mean to be totally harsh, but I want us to also understand that it is a true thing that the world often is distracted, and the psalmist is even recognizing that their mind and their words are not in consistency with the kingdom of God. But this is also a blessed hope for us, because we do have this psalm before us to teach us how to think rightly and how to pray rightly and how to serve the Lord rightly in the kingdom. Look here in the beginning passage here. It says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Again, this word groaning is a meditative word. In some translations, it says meditation, which I think is good. And in some, it says groaning. In some, it says petition. And I think all of those things are good. But it is this deep meditation upon the things of the Lord. It's meditating on their circumstances in light of who God is. Now, I believe that for many of us in our more weakened state, our groaning and our meditations and our thoughts are often captive by things that are not perfectly in parallel to the kingdom of God. And I still think this is a good instruction for us to still go before the Lord. Even in a circumstance where we are weak and we are really uncertain how our lives and how our circumstances parallel the kingdom, we should still go before the Lord and say, consider my groaning. consider my thoughts, Lord. In some sense, it would be going with a repentance saying, I know that even my thoughts are not always good thoughts according to your will. Sometimes it is based upon those who are in the Word of God and who are seeing the things in the world and are looking at the contrast and this challenging state of wickedness persisting even before a righteous God. And it will cause us to cry. It might be our own sin. We may go before the Lord and say, Lord, why does this sin still exist in my heart? Consider this. Consider my thoughts. Consider even now as I pray that is so interwoven with weeds. But then look here. It says, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. That particular verse is the verse that I want you to hone in the most out of this particular psalm today. You could probably have multiple sermons on this psalm and have multiple sermons that may even be more important than this particular sermon, a particular verse that's possibly more important. But for you today, in the time that we have together, I hope that you take this particular verse with you. This verse says, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. I hope that in this particular sermon today, that one, you will know what is the sacrifice. And then two, later on, you'll see this call to bow down before the temple. I hope that by the time the sermon is over, you will know what is the temple. And that it will answer for you how to have your minds transformed to care more about the kingdom and to know who you are in light of that call to pray, to sing this psalm. Going on in verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. A similar pattern in chapter 4 and in 5 of these two particular psalms is going back and forth, like I said, before the righteousness of God and then petitioning him in light of the wickedness that is all around. One of the problems that we have in going to the Lord in prayer is that we don't know what to pray for. And I ask you, even reading the psalm as we have already, what do you think the psalmist is asking God to do? You don't have to answer it out loud. What is it that he is groaning about? What is it that he is crying to God? He goes before the Lord and he starts out and he says, hear my cry, hear my groaning. And then if you look into the meat of the particular psalm, all he does is go back and forth from the wickedness of sin all around, and the righteousness and hope that he has in God. There's no specific call for God to do anything except to make his path straight. It doesn't say a particular event or a particular enemy or particular circumstance. We know that in other psalms, sometimes it has to do when he is fleeing, and it's likely in a very similar context of fleeing from an enemy. But we see that inside of this particular formula, in this particular song, that is the meat of what the prayer of the psalmist is to look at the contrast that wickedness is still abounding. And Lord, you must do something. You must do the things that are our hope. You must bring about your glory and your righteousness. For the psalmist, and I don't think it's just specifically a sacrifice that he is focusing on by itself, the actual killing of goats and bulls, the blood of goats and bulls, because we can read other things, just like the psalm that we sang in Psalm 40. We know that God is wanting something beyond sacrifice. So what is this sacrifice? How do we transform this psalm into our own as we pray it? Because we see here that wickedness cannot stand before the Lord. We see here that he will not persist with it. He will not allow it to continue. We cannot stand before him. So we go back and we see that this psalmist is preparing a sacrifice. He is laying before God. He is not just preparing, he is presenting before the Lord the hope that he has on being able to stand and to be even to point to sin with some kind of confidence that God is going to allow him to stand in his presence. Well, I want you, if you have your Bibles, and this is going to be a little bit of a skipping around game, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we see the fulfillment and the completion of what this particular sacrifice is. And I think it's important for us that as we learn to sing these psalms and pray these psalms, that we are constantly in the New Testament. That's why we're going to be going through a series of the psalms that are specifically highlighted in it, because it is difficult for us to go back into a time where it is past, where we do not have the sacrifice of goats and bulls, and for us to know how we would transform this into a prayer for ourselves. And we have God's word to teach us how to do so. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you have desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I come to you, do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" That's out of Psalm 40. And then it says, "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice or offerings and burnt offering and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" The psalmist goes before the Lord in presenting his groaning and his petitions, his cries and his distress, in the context of understanding that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. He goes to bed at night and he says, "Prepare right sacrifices." Again, it's honing in on pointing to Jesus Christ. And then it says, and then wait and trust upon the Lord. In Psalm 5, it says, I prepared my sacrifice before you, and I watched. What the psalmist is doing is something that we should do, a very practical thing that we should do every night and every day before we sleep and before we go out into the waking of the day. We should hone in on presenting before the Lord what Jesus has done. Now, it might be a silly thing to think, well, of course, God knows what his son has done. It might seem kind of weird. You know, I don't lean over to Jennifer and say, hey, Jennifer, good morning. Just to let you know, your name is Jennifer, and it is morning, and it's day, and I'm your husband. That would be kind of silly, it would seem, to remind Jennifer of very simple things, very common things. So you would think, well, why would we go before the Lord and say, your son has done this thing? Well, one, because he tells us to in his word. He wants us to proclaim this. He wants us to present and proclaim before him, your son has done this for me. Now, don't you think that the reason why he has commanded us to do so is that we would put our focus and everything that we have, whether we are going to sleep or whether we are going about our day, that we would center our mind upon that sacrifice. One of our biggest challenges, I think, in having a good morning is our expectations. We get up and we have all these ideas of what we want to do during the day, and we're hoping we'll be able to accomplish them without any obstruction. And the way the psalmist is preparing us to pray is that you're going to run into sin very soon if you didn't just wake up in it. So go to Jesus. Go to that sacrifice prepared. Go there and say, Lord, I can't even come to you if it wasn't for Jesus. He is the sacrifice. We know that all of the goats and the bulls, they were all pointing to him. That doesn't make you happy. That doesn't take care of the wrath. It was always then and now and forever will be about Jesus. It seems so simple, but it's something that I don't think we do enough of. Starting our day, starting our night, dwelling upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his people. Seeing there what it says that I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We go to the Lord with our sacrifice saying there is no need for a great sacrifice any longer. Your son has fulfilled it. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that we should begin our day. And with that sacrifice, we will be reminded of our sin, and we will be able to know how to perceive the sin all around. It says that until his enemies are there is his footstool. We will delight in his enemies becoming his footstool because we are no longer counted as his enemies if we go to Jesus. We will be thinking about his kingdom. We'll be thinking about the things that will be occurring. We will be looking at the sins that we will encounter in light of what Jesus has done and what he is doing, and not in light of how we want to accomplish our checklist for the day. We are so focused on accomplishing our will that it is difficult for us, I believe, to simply think of Jesus in the morning. But let us go on. In Psalm chapter 5, it says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple. in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. I think that this verse here is very important also, and you could preach a whole sermon series on this probably also. It says, but I, in light of what he just said about the wickedness of everyone else, about all of the fact that no one boastful, no one who delights in wickedness, all evildoers, all those who speak lies, all those who are bloodthirsty, they cannot stand before you, Lord. But think about David here. And he says, but I, here I am, Lord. I'm standing before you through the abundance of your steadfast love. There is a humility of understanding that it is God's love that allows him to stand there. We do not go before the Lord with some kind of entitlement that he needs to respond to our earthly kingdom. That is where we go often, and he's gracious that he doesn't just strike us down like, shut up, you don't know what you're talking about. But because he loves us, he knows that we don't even know how to pray for the right things. We should go before him saying, we are only able to stand before you because we are the bloodthirsty. We are full of lies. We are those who are wicked. But because of your son, because of your abundant, steadfast love, I am able to enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Where's the temple? Children, where is the temple of God today? If you know your Old Testament a little bit, you know that in the Old Testament there was a temple in Israel. Where is the temple? You can answer this one out loud. We are the temple. And he just skipped way ahead. First of all, Jesus is the temple. Jesus says that in John chapter 2, it says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it will take 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Even the Jews did not understand the purpose and the point of the sacrifices in the temple. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the temple. Jesus tore down the old temple and the old sacrificial system. And he says, here am I. I have fulfilled the sacrifices. I have fulfilled the temple. You tear this down, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So as we pray this prayer, we could have possibly in some maturity before the time of Jesus walking upon the earth and dying on the cross and raising again from the dead, may have had some maturity of inclination knowing where this was going, but surely we know that as we go before the Lord under the grace of his abundance and steadfast love, that we bow down toward Jesus Christ again in the fear of recognition that he is a holy King and God. And we ask him, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Because my enemies, I pray, are your enemies. Make your way straight before me. But you're right. The outline of this sermon is Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the temple. You are the temple. because the one who called himself the temple turns and says in his word in Ephesians, it says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." You are that temple because the work of Jesus Christ and the promise and proclamation of the Spirit from the old covenant into the new and the completion of what Jesus has done, he has poured out his Spirit upon you. You are that proclamation of God's glory and dwelling on this earth. I don't think that the words that I just said truly have an impact on us like it really means. Children, adults, you are the presence and proclamation of God's glory and presence in this age, in this day, right now. By the promises and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Spirit dwells upon his people. And if we read this psalm and we continue to read it the way that we are taught to sing it, we are constantly going to the unrighteousness of the world. We're going back to the righteousness of God. And then we're standing here in the middle under the shield of Jesus Christ. And we're saying, you dwell, not only do we stand before you, you dwell within us. Francis Chan recently got a big smackdown on the internet recently because I think it was a didactic issue of his language, but he was saying, he was trying to explain just how amazing this is. He's like, with the Spirit in us, we are like God. And people were saying, look, he's speaking blasphemy. He's saying that he's God. And he's like, no, he's not saying he's God. I am not saying that we are God. I'm saying that in the wisdom of the Lord, God dwells among us. It is what he has been promising forever to do. And he accomplished it in Jesus, and it is before us today in his people. So with that reality in mind, knowing that he is the sacrifice, he is the temple, we are the temple, we are also the sacrifice. Paul calls out in Romans to us that we would present ourselves as a living sacrifice. So that when we go to the rest of this psalm, it says, "For there is no truth in their mouths. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. People of God, we do not have the right to say that psalm at all, apart from the righteousness of God being poured out upon us. It almost seems arrogant. Most people would not like it that a minister would speak in that way to the world. But I'm telling you, you all must proclaim God's righteousness in the way that his word has proclaimed. You must speak out sin with that same fervor, but you must do so with humility, knowing that you deserve that same wrath apart from Christ. That doesn't mean that once you understand that you're forgiven, that we become very sheepish and we just kind of remain silent. No, God's glory dwells in you. You must call out sin in this world. You must call people to repentance. I was so encouraged this past Friday coming home after a pretty rough work week. Just work, nothing really horrible happened, but coming home and my girls were singing at the community center, and then they were singing about the gospel, they were singing about Jesus, and I was in tears. I was glad it was dark, because they would have thought I was crazy. But proclaiming Jesus in our little community of Mendota, and then this guy comes up after them, there was another group, and this guy comes up and he's got cowboy boots on and this big old buckle and a black cowboy hat, and he's doing that walk that you have to do when you're wearing cowboy boots. You think that it's some kind of, cowboy way of walking, but it's really that if they don't walk like that, they're going to fall because there's no traction in those things at all. And he's going up the stairs with his guitar and he starts singing for sinners to repent and to come to Jesus. And I just fell in love with this guy. I don't even know who he is. This Hank Williams evangelist guy. The sweet refreshment to hear not just the proclamation of grace, but the call to repentance. Because there's got to be a reason to have grace. Because the Spirit dwells in you, these last two verses can be sung. If we sung these other verses, we can say, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, as with a shield from God's own righteous wrath. We've got to sing this whole song. We've got to sing of the wickedness of mankind and point out the wickedness of mankind so that when we sing this, we can tell people, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let the others hear, after you proclaim that call to repentance, that call of God's judgment and wrath, proclaim out to them, but, let all who take refuge in you rejoice, and let them ever sing for joy. People of God, we have to learn to sing this song. It will take time for us to rightly sing this song. Our age, our culture today is telling us, we need to cut out verses 9 and 10. That's too harsh. Let's cut out 4 through 6. The whole psalm unravels. Our whole calling unravels when we do that. The table makes no sense for me to stand up here and to break this bread and say, this is Christ's body broken. This is Christ's blood spilled. We have to see the wrath of God for us to see the grace of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. Again, teach us to sing it from the heart. Teach us to sing it loudly, that your shouts of deliverance for us would be leading us in the same shouts for us and for all who would repent and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.